Deuteronomy chapter 28. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 14. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face, for they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's turn our hearts to our King tonight. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this evening to see once again the worth that belongs to you alone. Your indescribable majesty, your enticing beauty, God, your inalienable rights. God, we pray that you would unite our hearts and that our determination to love you would find its expression in obedience and not just in sentiment. God, we pray that you would take us in all our weaknesses where you find us, in our many failed resolutions. And Lord, take us by the hand and teach us how to walk with a living God. We think of our own hearts and souls and the many enemies we find that seem to surround us and the deceitful whispers, the fears, and the confusion. And God, we turn our faces away from ourselves to you. We think of the needs of our homes and this little gathering of believers here tonight, of the churches all across our land, and God, of our nation as well. We thank you for the obedience of Jesus Christ, which has made a way for us to come and speak to you. But God, we know that you intend for his obedience to be the root and spring of an obedience in his people. And we pray that you would work in us what you promise, the ability and the will to do all your good pleasure. Give us tonight all that we need to respond to you wholeheartedly. Speak to us, Father. Turn your face toward us in the beloved and grant us the courage to listen to you and to unlock every door of the soul and let the word go wherever it wants. Father, we look to you. Your past kindnesses make us confident. And we ask that your love, Lord, would really find in us a response of obedience tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
One of the great problems that we face today as a nation of churches is the quandary that has been created by some in the church as to how many gods there really are. Now, in one sense, all professed Christians acknowledge there is only one. But in actual practice, in teaching even, in preaching, the idea is conveyed that there are two. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Years and years ago, when I was young, there was a very famous Methodist bishop who spoke of the God of the Bible as a dirty, bloody bully. And that's a notion that some seem to have, that the God of the Old Testament is harsh, cruel, unloving. But now we have the blessing of the God of the New Testament, who is a God of love and of grace and of mercy. Which of those two views is right? Are there really two gods? Or is it more the case that there is one God, both Old Testament and New Testament, but he's grown up? He's gained control of his disposition. He's learned to control his temper. He doesn't let loose with these wild spurts of anger. Or is the old view actually the correct view? That there is one unchanging God. And that what God was, God is, and ever will be. But when you examine the scene in the American church, you find that as the years are advancing, there is an increasing emphasis upon grace. And one needs to ask the question, why has this pushing of grace become so prominent in the church in our lifetime? And unfortunately, when you look behind the scenes, you discover that often the pushers of a grace-only gospel are living in immorality. More and more of this is coming to light. I have a close associate whom I have known for a very long time. We have, on numerous occasions, worked together. But he's been unfaithful to his wife. He has divorced her. And he is saying, oh, I've learned more about the grace of God than I would have ever guessed there really is. And Well, they don't go so far as to say, let us sin more and more and still more so that we can know more and more grace. Behavior that is illicit, that is sinful, that is doing damage to the church, that is a blasphemy against the holiness of God, is being covered with this subject of grace. Now, to my knowledge, that's not happening in your hearts. And if it is, I'm both shocked and grieved. But I'm talking to you this week specifically about revival. And I'm saying to you, this is one of the great issues we're going to have to deal with. Does the grace of God cause him to cease to be the God of absolute holiness? Has grace made God more tolerant of sin? Has God, as I suggested already, some are implying, learned to control his disposition? Are those angry seasons so clearly spoken of in the Old Testament no longer occurring? Or is indeed God exactly now as he was then? Now, you all agree with me, I feel. If you don't, I'll be shocked. I'm saying this is a problem that we are confronting now in the church. And when you boil it all down to the deepest seated reality, there really is a very divergent view in the American church about this book itself. Very often, as I've been preaching here and there, somebody will step up to me and they will say to me, Mr. Roberts, why is it you speak so often from the Old Testament? And I will hold my book up. Do you see what I'm showing you? I have turned to that portion between the two testaments. My word, what do you think? What would you estimate in terms of proportions? Two-thirds old, one-third new. Why would it be thought out of the way or incorrect to preach two-thirds of your sermons from the Old Testament if it is all the Word of God? And as I said already this week, a reason why many have no real interest in revival is because they say that it's an Old Testament subject. Well, thank God it is. What a pity it would be, as I suggested the other day, if the Old Testament, covering a period of 4,000 years, more or less, didn't know anything about revival, and it was only New Testament believers that knew about it. You see, the real problem is that a great portion of the church likes to call itself New Testament Christians. Now, I'd like to ask you a blunt question. You need not respond outwardly, but at least you can consider it. You think I'm not a New Testament Christian? Does one have to dump the old to be a part of the new? Does one have to understate the old? Does one have to clip out great portions of the old? You know the way some people talk, you would think when they're reading their Bible, they're always doing so with a pair of scissors in their hands. And everything they meet in Holy Writ, they don't like, they clip out. So really, what they are holding to is not the Bible as the Word of God, but a lot of shreds. The remnants of those portions they find acceptable. Now we have read this evening a very small portion of a very gigantic chapter in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28. Some of you are very familiar with this. Some of you perhaps have never given it any consideration. It is a chapter that is longer than average. We read, as you remember, only verses 1 to 14. And we did not read verses 15 to 68. Now they are all on the same theme, the entire chapter. But one comes at it from the positive, and the other comes at it from the negative. The 14 verses that we read are God's glorious statements of what happens when a nation walks in obedience to Him. They're precious verses. But 14 out of 68, obviously, is nowhere near half. And the verses that we did not read are verses that are declaring what happens when a nation becomes disobedient. I'm not going to read this last major portion, just allude to it. If you have your Bible open, follow, please. Verse 15, it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. I'm not going to read further, but if you haven't done so with a thinking mind, with a searching spirit, with a longing desire to see what God likes and what he dislikes, that you know is a major task that every one of us is presented. We are commanded in Scripture to seek God. I have been stressing that. This morning we spent a bit of time on that. But what does it mean to seek God? Does it mean to seek his hands of grace and mercy stretched out? Does it mean to seek merely his presence? Well, obviously, that's an important part of seeking God. But we need to seek his heart. We need to know what moves him with mercy. We need to know what grieves him and provokes him to anger. 16 verses devoted to that which God responds to positively. And 54 verses devoted to what God responds to negatively. It's a wonderful thing to be under the blessing of God. And if you read the chapter again with eyes that are really seeing and a heart that is really responding, you will know immediately that verses 1 to 14 are a description, not alone of ancient Israel, but of America. I don't mean to say that God had America particularly in mind when he inspired the writing of the chapter. I merely mean to say that there is no other way to account for the glorious growth and the wondrous blessing upon this land than to conclude that God was blessing us. And he was blessing us for the very reason he has declared here, because we were seeking to walk in obedience. Now, I have not meant to imply by that every American from the beginning was a devout Christian. But I want to put a question to you. Do you remember that occasion when Abraham realized there were three men nearby? And he got up and he went and spoke to them and said, don't go along right now. Wait, and let me get you something to eat and drink. And then the Lord raised this question, shall I reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do? And the Lord answered his own question, yes, because I am going to make of Abraham a great nation, it's only right that I tell him what I'm going to do. And so Abraham is told, I'm going to Sodom and I'm going to destroy her. And Abraham doesn't like what he hears. He doesn't say, you can't do that, that's not fair. No, it's fair, he knows it's fair. But he doesn't like it. And he's not willing to accept it sitting down. And so he makes a proposition to God. You remember this account? It's very, very instructive. Lord, what if you can find 50 righteous? Will you spare these cities of the plain for the sake of 50 righteous? Yes, Abram, for the sake of 50, I will spare these cities. Oh, now look, Lord, I'm going to have to take courage in hand to do this. But for the sake of 45, will you spare these cities? Yes, Abram, for the sake of 45. And I expect Abram saying to himself, will I dare to speak again? Well, Lord, what about 40. Yes, for the sake of 40. I've won so far. Do I dare take another step? Well, Lord, what about 30? Yes, for the sake of 30. Now, let's really go for it. What about 20? Yes, 20. Well, Lord, how about if there's only 10? Yes, for the sake of 10. We've got to face the fact that when God promises blessing, he's not saying 100%. You see, some are wanting to say America was not blessed by God because America was not 100% Christian. Don't be ridiculous. God doesn't hold out for 100%. My word, 50 was way, 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 way below 100%. And when he got it down to 10, it didn't even bear resemblance to the population of the region. But for the sake of 10, God was willing to spare those wicked cities. So as I said, verses 1 to 14, the blessings not alone upon Israel, but the blessing of God upon a nation whose God is the Lord. But then verses 15 to 68, that's the portion, if we were going to study this passage tonight, which we are not, but if we were, that's the portion we would have to face because we have determined not to obey the Lord. When did that happen? I don't honestly think you could pin it down. But I can at least tell you what has happened in my lifetime. When I began preaching, and I've said this before in this place, the response was remarkable. We saw conversions day after day. And they were not temporary, but they were real and they were permanent. I wouldn't want to make this now a precise statement, but I'll tell you when I saw things begin to really turn rotten. At the end of the Second World War, maybe our victory went to our heads. Or maybe by then, evangelical Christianity had been sufficiently corrupted so that the gospel was turned from regeneration by the Holy Spirit to regeneration by a decision some man made. But from that period forward, we have been in steady, unbroken decline. But why do I bring this to your attention tonight if we're not going to focus upon this passage? Well, the reason is simple. I have made the statement to you already this week. I believe it with all my heart. Christianity is not merely personal. Thank God it is personal, that it can include each of us. But it does include the nations. And so I would like to ask you to turn to the Proverbs, where indeed we will focus our attention this evening. In the 14th chapter of Proverbs, I want to read a single verse. Now, you know, in most places, when the preacher lays hold of a text, he's not ordinarily even faithful if he just picks a single verse out. In most of my sermons where I'm using a verse or two, I take time in the beginning to go over the setting and to let it be understood what the context of the verse is. But in this case, is there a setting for statements in Proverbs? Well, once in a while, yes. But by and large, no. The verses that precede, the verses that follow, are not necessarily related. So we pick Proverbs 14, and we focus on verse 34. righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, while one might make a bit of an argument for Deuteronomy being especially for God's chosen people, Israel, you could never make that claim for Proverbs 14:34. This is a statement that can be applied to any nation in the world. Terribly simple text. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. There is not one doubt in my mind that as America grew stronger and stronger, it was God's response to a nation that sought righteousness. We are a glorious demonstration of the first part of this verse. Righteousness exalts a nation. But unfortunately, we're also a terrible demonstration of the last part of the verse. Sin is a disgrace to any people. Now look, let's get a matter straight that is really important. I'll put it to you in the form of a question to begin. Will there be nations in heaven? Will there be nations in hell? Have you any scriptural background at all to answer yes to either part of my question? Will there be any corporate entity in heaven or in hell? Well, if there is, God didn't tell us about it in advance. Oh, you say, I can think of a verse where God speaks to this issue. It's not a very well-known verse. I can't even remember it myself normally, so I wrote it down. Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Ah, there you see the answer. But no, that's not the answer. I ask, will there be nations in heaven? I ask, will there be nations in hell? This verse doesn't answer that question. Let me read the verse again. I hope you're paying close attention. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. But the word that's used here is the word for Sheol. And Sheol is not hell. All the nations that forget God will be turned into Sheol, into the grave, into destruction. No mention here of either the eternal heaven or the eternal hell. Every nation that forgets God will end up in the grave. It'll be buried. It'll be destroyed. It'll come to an end. Isn't it strange? Isn't it tragic that a nation that once recognized the great wisdom of being righteous, and in that recognition and in that sincere desire to be righteous, we enjoyed the incredible blessing of God. But now it's as if God never spoke. It's as if no one ever heard him if he did speak. It is indeed a time in which we live when the great central truths of all of the Bible on every subject are so largely forgotten because the church itself has blurred everything by a lot of imaginary divisions in Scripture and a lot of preposterous claims. So listen. What we know is God always blesses or curses corporate entities in the here and the now. We're not talking about future. We're talking about present. Right now, while we're alive, while we're able to breathe, while we're able to think, while we're able to recognize the goodness of God and the wrath of God, God is exalting those who are righteous, and God is disgracing those people who sin. Now you wonder, how does this apply to us? If you live only for yourself, it demonstrates something of incredibly great importance. Think of this simple matter. If you were to analyze sin to its fullest, if you were boiled down sin to its very essence, what would you find sin to be? Sin is self. It's me versus you. It's us versus them. It's all versus God. And what is righteousness? It is God above me. It is God above all. There is an arrangement of the life of the Christian that is uniform throughout the centuries. For the believer, the order is God, others, self. That never varies. So when God pronounces blessing upon the righteous, he's pronouncing blessing on those who have the order correct, those who truly place God first, those who truly place God second, those who always regard themselves as last. Now, I hardly need to tell you that no nation is exalted by its natural resources. No nation is exalted because of its financial success. No nation is ever exalted because of its clever politicians or its military power or its vibrant cities or its productive farms. It's righteousness that exalts the nation. And no city, no country is disgraced merely by unworthy politicians or failing farms or dwindling resources. The blessing of God exalts, and sin disgraces. That we understand, and that we must squarely face. Now, take a moment with me to consider what God says about Israel during the days in which she was exalted because of righteousness. I quote for a moment from that portion in Deuteronomy we already read. Deuteronomy 28:13, and the Lord said, I shall make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above, and you shall not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. Let's just focus on those words for a moment. What nation was at the head of all the nations of the world? These United States. What nation was always above and never beneath? These United States. What nation was lending to the other nations and never borrowing? The United States. But what nation is now the tail and not the head? What nation is now underneath and not above? The United States. What nation is now borrowing, in fact borrowing, such vast sums of money from our known enemies that in a moment of time they could insist on a return of all that's been loaned, and down we would go. We don't have a chance, even. And the reason is clear. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace. So what I'm hoping you will recognize is that although this seems, in a way, to be beyond us, most of you are like me. And there are some of you who are not, simply because of your age. I look at the pastor's youth. And I look at others alert, some tired. They're not married. They don't have children. But the fact that they aren't married and don't have children, does that mean that this passage doesn't matter? No, it matters all the more. Every unborn child is affected by this text. Not only every living person, but every person that shall be born in this land is affected by this text. I'm trying to say to you, you can't really wisely talk about revival and simply make it personal. It is personal. I hope tomorrow night to speak as strongly as I know how about the personal aspect of revival. But tonight, I'm talking about the nation that is and the nation that shall be. Your own children. I'm looking now at two friends who I believe are both unmarried and have no children. I would hope, I would expect to have some aspirations of marriage. And I'm looking at your dad, who I'm confident would like being a grandfather. But grandchildren in the nation that is under disgrace, that has lost the blessing of God? Is that what anybody wants? Do I want that for my grandchildren? Do I want that for any unborn? Now, of course, if there is absolutely nothing we can do about it, then I'm wasting your time tonight. But thank God it isn't that way. There surely is something we can do. Listen to these words from Joshua chapter 10, verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Or these words from 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the borders of Egypt. They brought tribute and they served Solomon all the days of his life. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. But what happened immediately afterward? The kingdom split. We read this morning out of 2 Chronicles chapter 12, the grievous, grievous statement that Rehoboam did evil because he didn't set his heart to seek the Lord. And from then on, Israel was on the way out because of the sheer foolishness of Solomon's life and leadership. David's own grandchildren suffered. And listen to these words as well from 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 2 to 5. Jehoshaphat placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days. And he did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, did not act as Israel did. And thus the Lord established the kingdom in his control. And all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Every nation that does righteousness is exalted by God. Now, you may not feel as if you are personally responsible for what has happened, but we cannot endlessly pass the blame on to somebody else. Sooner or later, somebody's going to have to resume the responsibility. I told you about Deuteronomy 28. I didn't need to because some of you already knew it. But listen to this passage from Judges chapter 2, verse 10. All the generations also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he followed other gods, and he provoked the Lord to anger. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken, and the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Well, you have, I think, a clear sense of what is being said. But let's now examine with a measure of care these two phrases. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Now why? Why does righteousness exalt a nation? Well, it's not hard. Because of the very nature of God himself. God loves righteousness. And wherever he sees righteousness, he likes it. He loves it. He blesses it. And so while a nation is righteous, God is pleased and God is blessing. That's simple enough, isn't it? And it's both true of nations and it's true of each of us. Take a moment and personalize this wonderful matter. If you will lead under the power of Christ and with the great help of the Holy Spirit, a righteous life, God will bless you. As long as this church practices righteousness, the blessing of God is upon it. But it's so easy for all of us to abandon righteousness, especially when all around us the pressure is saying, oh, don't bother. You don't need to be so fussy. You don't need to be so particular. Don't worry about the little thing. After all God wants is for you to take proper care of the big things. But that's not true. Why did that young farm boy that reached up and tried to steady the ark when it hit a rutted place in the road get struck dead? Because a little matter of how the Ark of the Covenant was moved was violated. I could almost hear the priest, if they had bothered to go back to Leviticus and Numbers and read the instructions, I could hear them say, oh, why be so picky? What does it matter about these silly little things? Let's just be sure we get the great big things right. But for a righteous God, the little things are important, as well as the big. So the reason why it's true that righteousness exalts a nation is because God loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. But there's a second reason we ought to consider. Righteousness exalts a nation because of the very nature of righteousness itself. There is a great difference between sin and righteousness. And as I've already pointed out, the essence of sin is self, and the essence of righteousness is others. God first, others second, me last. And whenever you got that kind of behavior, there's blessing. Now let's put it in the family context for a moment. Maybe there's a husband and a wife in conflict here. I've been dealing with a lot of this lately. And suppose, wife, that you're upset with your husband. He's not doing things the way you want them done. Shame on you. It's not righteous to put yourself first. Many a marriage today is being destroyed by wives who are convinced their husbands are not doing things right. And of course, the opposite is true. Wives who are angry because their husbands aren't doing things to please them. Righteousness exalts a marriage because it ceases to be me, me, me. And it becomes God, 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 others, others, others. I don't count. Be sure you understand righteousness exalts a nation because it conforms to who God is. And righteousness exalts a nation because the very nature of righteousness is others, not me. But let's just think in a very practical vein for a moment. How, literally, actually, how does righteousness exalt a nation? Well, let me just take a few ordinary words. Words that describe righteousness. Let's start with the word sobriety. Sobriety. How does sobriety exalt a nation? Well, drunken people aren't very effective. They don't do their work well. They don't serve their family well. They don't do anything well. Some of you are employers. I used to be an employer myself. Wonderful to get a sober worker. You always get more out of the sober than you do out of the drunken. Or take the word industry. Industry is part of righteousness. Maggie and I were absolutely flabbergasted one time when we took one of our employees to the library to make notes on things we were researching. Maggie was on one side, I was on the other. We were both digging into these massive volumes, gaining information. And when we turned to the girl who was supposed to take the notes, do you know what we discovered? She was sound asleep. She didn't do us any good. And she didn't do herself any good because she got fired. Industry. I mean, these are simple matters, and yet they are significant matters. On another occasion, three of our employees were in a little huddle. I passed through from my office to another part of our facility, and these three guys were deeply in discussion of some theological issue. I came back about 30 minutes later, and they were still in this huddle discussing theology. And I stopped and I said to them, I don't know how long you've been talking, but I know about the 30 minutes between the time I went by and came again. That 30 minutes cost me a bundle of money. I don't pay you to discuss theology. I pay you to work. But there's many an employee who thinks serving God by witnessing when he's paid to be working is pleasing to God. But when you're supposed to be working, you're supposed to be working. And if you're cheating your employer by witnessing, shame on you. industry brings blessing. And take the word punctuality. Oh, the hours that are lost every week by the late, by the tardy. I know churches that can never start on time because too many of the people are late. But a punctual people get the blessing of God because punctuality is part of righteousness. But I'm going to go just a wee step further on that. As a young man, my dad, uneducated, holding a very lowly position on a factory floor, confronted me one day, I'll pretend Kinney is me and I'm my dad. And my dad looked me in the eye and he said to me, "Son, I hope you never find yourself so important that you're late." A sword in my heart could not have registered more prominently, because my dad singled out a matter of incredible importance. People who are late think more of themselves and what they're doing than of others. Every time you're late, somebody else is harmed. People who are always punctual get the blessing of the righteousness, because punctuality is important. Well, you could think of a host of words: chastity, temperance, truthfulness, marital fidelity, honesty, kindness, cheerfulness, peaceableness, generosity. I'll not go into it, but dear friends, will you face this reality? Righteousness exalts a nation. And the greatest aspect of the exaltation is the doings of God. And the lesser and yet the still consequential is the blessing that comes simply from being righteous. But let me move along and let me draw another matter to your attention. Sure, God delights in righteousness, and we're grateful that he did. But now I made some quotations, and I want to give them to you. What did the fathers of this country think about this subject? James Madison, the chief architect of the Constitution and the fourth president of the United States. I'm quoting him. "We have staked the whole future of American civilization, not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all to govern themselves, to control themselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. This nation built upon the solid rock of God's truth, upon the declaration of God's rights in the Ten Commandments." Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, a medical doctor, quote, "The only foundation for a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and the life of all republican government. And Benjamin Franklin, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of master. When you've got a vicious, corrupt nation, you're going to end up with a dictator. And that's where we're rushing. And I'm asking you tonight, do you want that to happen? You want your own children and your great-grandchildren, and if God permit another generation after that, you want them under the ugly thumb of a rotten, corrupt, thoroughly godless dictator? That's what's coming. Righteousness exalts a nation. The only people fit to govern themselves are a virtuous people. In his farewell address, George Washington, often described as the father of our country, stated, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert the great pillars of human happiness. These firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can be supported and prevail in exclusion of religious principle." It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. Can it be that Providence has not connected the permanent felicity of a nation with virtue? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness does exalt a nation. Thomas Jefferson considered Washington's words so important that he proclaimed them as absolutely essential to the well-being of the nation. Finally, by way of quotation, Henry Muhlenberg, a fiery Lutheran pastor with great influence in early America, said, "I heard a fine example today, namely that of His Excellency George Washington. He rode around among the army yesterday, and he admonished each and every one to fear God, to put away wickedness that had set in, and to practice Christian virtues. From all appearances, the gentleman does not belong to the so-called world of society, for he respects God's word, believes in the atonement through Christ, and bears himself in humility and gentleness. Therefore, the Lord has also singularly, yes, marvelously preserved him from harm in the midst of countless perils, ambuscades, fatigues, and has hitherto graciously held him in his hand." as a chosen vessel. Righteousness exalts a nation. But again, someone is thinking, I don't know why he's saying all this tonight. I'm not anybody. I can't do anything. Don't be so foolish. Throughout history, who has God used greatly? Always and only, God selects people like those of us here tonight. The famous, the powerful, are of no use to God, but the weak, the infirm, the nobodies in the sight of the world are the ones God exalts. May I speak to you for a moment? Do you ever consider yourself important? No. You couldn't hear what she said. I could. I'll not repeat it. It was right. It was good. But I don't mind saying to you, God, if you walk in humility before him, can use you wonderfully. I could say that to every individual here, young or old. Righteousness exalts a nation, and a nation that is righteous is made up of individuals who are righteous. And the influence of the individuals can be very great indeed. But let's move to the second part for a moment. Sin is a disgrace to any people. Listen to this quotation. God, who gives life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when they have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God, that they cannot be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Guess who wrote those words? Thomas Jefferson. Look, friends, I've said it already this week, but I say it again with great earnestness. It is late, but it is not too late. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a disgrace to any people. Why? Why is sin a disgrace to any people? Because sin is contrary to the nature of God. God hates sin. Therefore, you cannot hope ever to have the blessing of God in your life when you love sin. No nation that has turned to sin and wallows in it can even hope for a jiffy for the blessing of God upon it. The very nature of God is against all sin. There's a stupidity in any and all who become tolerant of evil. I want to make it plain. Our nation is what it is because of the stupidity of our leaders. You can have the finest educated man in the world by academic standards, and he can be the most stupid person imaginable. Anybody who doesn't know that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a disgrace to a people, that man is not fit even to be governor of a chicken coop, let alone a country. Part of the reason we're in the mess we are is because we allow reprobates to be voted into office. And we stand by quietly and we whisper among ourselves and we say, I wish it wouldn't happen. But we don't rise up as we ought and act in a way that courageous men and women ought to act. And how does sin, disgrace, or bring reproach upon a nation? Well, at the root of most sin is pride. And pride is always a separator. The proud in heart is separated from God. In a marriage, the proud break the marriage apart. In a home, teenager rebellion is caused by pride. Everywhere you look where pride exists, there is damage. And therefore, the reason why 2 Chronicles 7:14 begins where it begins, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Why say any more? If we won't humble ourselves, all the rest is without any true consequence. Greed destroys. Lust is discontent unleashed. Unbelief dishonors God and brings down his wrath. But so much for all that, let's earnestly ask, what can we do? What can you do? What can I do? Well, I don't ever think what I do amounts to much. But I know that the little bit I do amounts to something. And I believe God has a wonderful way of multiplying the little bit and making it a whole lot more. And you think of yourself and you say, well, what can I do? Really now, Mr. Roberts, we like you. We think you're sincere. But why bore us with all of this when there's nothing we can do? But there is something you can do. And I repeat what I just said. God has a wonderful way of multiplying the little bit and making it a whole lot more. We see that in the simple examples of his life in the New Testament. Few loaves, couple little fish, and they feed a vast multitude. A little commitment on your part, growing bigger and bigger. A slight influence magnified by God, and soon vast numbers are touched. I have told this congregation often, and by God's grace, I'll keep telling it until I'm gone. When you talk about revival, you must never overlook the word suddenly. Sure, it looks black. Yes, there are many things about our situation that appear hopeless, but suddenly, God comes. So let's face now what we can do. Number one, deal firmly with yourself. Now let's be honest. Is there any hindrance to revival in your life? Any? Repent immediately. Turn away from it completely. Don't leave this matter up to somebody else. I don't know who else God is speaking to, but I know he's speaking to us. He's commanding us, humble yourself. You don't want to see the nation destroyed. You don't want to have to even envision your own dear children and grandchildren living under the thumb of a dictator who is cruel and godless. And yet that's what's coming. If we will not humble ourselves and do what we can. So be sure there's no hindrance to the great work of God in your own life. Number two, refuse to be duped. Duped by the culture, duped by our leaders. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. You may not be able to do much by your estimate, but what if the person you sit next to in school, you could persuade that God is not mocked? Whatever your friend sows, your friend will reap. What if the person you work next to on the job were convinced that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a disgrace to every nation and every person? Number three, I've been talking about this the whole time I've been here this week. Set your heart to see everything through God's eyes. I'm tired. My dear wife is struggling immensely. It would have been sweet for me to stay home this week. I got to go again next week anyway. Hardly needed two things in a row. But why did I come? Because I've been looking at things through God's eyes. And I see things black. But I see the power of God at work, transforming. And in my mind, I see a once godly, and then a wayward, and then again a godly nation. I don't see any limitations on God's power. I want to see absolutely everything through God's eyes. And when God says to me, "Dick, give up and lie down and die," I'll be ready. But until then, I'm going to go on believing that this unrighteous nation can be made righteous again. And the little bit that I can do is still worth doing. And the little bit that you can do is still worth doing. Now let me personalize this, if I may, to this very church. You all know who come here, who love your pastor and his family, that God gave your dear pastor an opportunity to produce a series of videos. Now, John, in his modesty, suggested to me that maybe I should do it. And I was dumb enough for a moment to think maybe I should. But then, as I thought, and as I prayed, I realized, no, John should do it. And there was a valid reason for my thinking. I thought if I do it and God uses it, I'll be dead and won't be able to carry through. But if God uses John and he blesses that Behold Your God study, by God's grace, it's our expectation John will be here for a good spell. Now look, have you any idea of the impact of that series? I have had innumerable people say to me, that is the best thing I ever encountered. That has done more good for me and made me much more willing and able, believing and blessed to serve God in a way I could not have done. You may think it's a little thing, and by human standards, it is a little thing. But nothing is little when God is in it, and who knows what incredible blessing may come. And isn't it lovely to think that the demand is such that another series is being prepared? How do we know? How does this little church here know what kind of blessings God will bring? And I know that John didn't do this alone. I know that you stood with him. I know that many of you prayed for him in doing it. And I want you to know God was in it and God is blessing it. And then let me mention courage. Courage. I've had plenty of threats in my lifetime. People have made it clear, you'll keep your mouth shut. If you don't say anything, you'll be all right. If you speak out, you're in trouble. Well, I've been in trouble a fair amount of my life. But I believe in courage. My dear son grew up humming and whistling and singing a simple little song, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. And it blesses my old heart greatly when I see that that wasn't just a little song that a young boy learned and sang, but it became characteristic of him as a man. Boys, do you know what it means to be courageous? Have you ever thought about yourself and Daniel? May I ask you to do so? Will you go back to the book of Daniel and read the account? And will you, as you read, say to God, make me like Daniel, a man of courage? Oh, what a little fellow with courage can do. And as we grow and courage grows with us, it is perfectly wonderful what can happen. And obviously, what else must we do? Well, we must pray. Now, you've heard that often, and you've done it some. But what if praying were to move to a whole new level? And what if each believer here tonight were to begin to pray believing? What if we were to abandon completely and forever all the spirit of hopelessness? And what if we were to pray, oh God, send a mighty revival. And then because we prayed and believed, we immediately got busy making preparations for when the revival comes. Think in a practical vein. This little church, now how good is it going to be when the Spirit of God is outpoured? I'm not suggesting being nonsensical, but all of our lives, if we are believing prayers, all of our lives ought to be making preparation for the answer that God is going to send. Let each of you begin to say, Lord, what can I do to make ready for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit? How can you use me? I don't want to be the hypocrite that prays and doesn't believe that God will hear and answer. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness does exalt a nation. Sin is truly a disgrace. I don't want to just talk about revival and pray for it. I want to be ready. I want to have my arms and my heart open. What about you? What about you? Lord, thank you for this lovely congregation. Thank you for these sweet believers. Thank you for the blessing they've been to Maggie and to me. Thank you for all that you've done over these years. And while we're grateful, we're discontent. We want more. More of you. More of your nearness. More of your power at work within us, making us ever more and more holy. And we want a contagion of love to grip us, so that by your grace and power, everywhere we go, the love of Christ will spread. And we don't want to foolishly ask you for something and then doubt that you're going to send it. We believe that you're the one that has prompted prayer for revival. And you're the one that has given us even sufficient grace to cry out to you and to ask in earnestness, do it again, Lord, do it again. Now will you help each one of us to do absolutely everything we can so that you may truly come in a wonderful new way to us, and will you help us to do everything possible and right to make ready for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for which we're praying. In the dear, the wonderful, the glorious, the strong, the almighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.